If you're able, would you remain standing a moment longer as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. First Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13, this is the word of our Lord. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is the word of our Lord. May he write in the tablets of our hearts. Let us pray together. Father, we pray now that you'd feed us with the bread of heaven, that through this passage we would see Christ more clearly, for asking in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Suffering for the sake of obeying God in Christ is always a possibility in the life of a Christian. Peter wants the church to be prepared for that. Peter wants the church not to be surprised if God calls her and the individuals in it to suffer for the sake of Christ. So Peter says, look to Jesus when suffering for righteousness' sake comes your way, because he suffered for you. Now, by the time we get to our passage here this morning, Peter has talked quite a bit about suffering. And now he wants to balance things out by saying that though the Christian life includes willingness to suffer, it doesn't mean that every Christian lives a life of suffering all the time. And I think sometimes we believe that that's the life of the Christian, that we have to live a life of suffering all the time so that perhaps in heaven we can get some reward, as if we are very sour right now, heaven would be sweeter. And Peter wants to balance that idea here. And he tells us that generally obedience to Christ doesn't have to result in harm to the believer. Now, the main point of this passage that we read this morning is that a Christian is always prepared to explain why he or she has great hope, even in the midst of unjust suffering for the sake of the gospel. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I want us to begin this morning by looking at what Peter says concerning the life of the Christian, and that obedience to the Lord does not usually bring harm to us. And I think that's our general experience, that obedience to the Lord does not generally bring harm to us. Look at verse 13. He says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, it is true that in the world today, there are great numbers of Christians who are suffering because of their faith in Christ and their obedience to him. You can get the magazine, The Voice of Martyrs, and you see how there are people suffering all over the world. It's also true that there are periods in history where Christians were mercilessly persecuted for the sake of Christ. But it is equally true that in general, the life of the Christian is not marked by constant suffering for the sake of Christ. What Peter says here is a truism. If it is more likely that you will not be harmed if your life is about the zealous pursuit of good. Now, the New King James in verse 13 says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? This phrase, become followers of what is good, is not a strong enough translation. It would be a better translation to say, become zealous for good. That's a much better way to express what Peter is saying here. I think we should admit that it is a rare thing that a life that is about a radical commitment to what is good as defined by God, that it will be marked by people trying to harm you. It's a rare occasion in which you can truly say, you know what, I'm suffering because I'm so good. I'm suffering because I really, really, really am zealous for doing what's good. I'm pursuing good to an extreme. I want to bless people to an extreme. And that's why I'm suffering. That's not usually the case. If we are pursuing good, we tend not to be harmed for that. It happens, but it's not the norm. And this truth helps us, you know, when we keep that in mind, it helps us analyze any interpersonal suffering that is present in our lives. Now, we tend to think that, oh, any suffering that comes to us is because I'm being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Any relationship issues I have is because I'm being persecuted for the sake of Christ. But ask yourselves, are the relationships in my life that are strained because of my utter commitment to pursue good? My family, my friends, my coworkers don't like me because I just want their good so much. And I pursue that so hard that they don't like me because of that. Or is our relationship suffering because of our selfish desires instead of our pursuit of what is good? When people try to harm me, are they doing that because I'm an extremist for good? Now, the word here is the word that we get the word zealot from. Am I an extremist for good? Now, we often want to know what the minimum requirements are there for certain tasks. You know, there's somebody that is about to take a big test, and his name is not Scott, so that they want to... And I'm the examiner for this particular test. So we meet, and he asks me, what is the least I need to know to pass this test? Not the question you want to ask the person who is going to be examining you on that particular subject. But there are times where it's appropriate to ask that question if you want to allocate time and resources and so on. Well, when it comes to doing good, we cannot look for the least amount of good we can do. We need to eagerly maximize the good as defined by God that we do. Now, we may suffer in life, but more often than not, the suffering is not the result of our unswerving commitment to obeying God. And this truth is important for at least two reasons. One, you know, we hear stories of people suffering in history or suffering somewhere in the world, and what is it that does for us usually? Feel guilty, right? Man, these people don't have what to eat, and I have all this to eat. These people are suffering. They don't have, all because of Christ, and have this comfortable life. And we feel guilty about it. Let me tell you right now, that's sinful guilt. Because though we weep with those that weep, we rejoice in God's providence in our lives. We're thankful that we're not suffering. We're thankful that God is, for right now, has us in a place where we can live freely, that we can enjoy His goodness, and that most of the suffering we go through is because we bring it upon ourselves, not because we are extremists for good. So that's when we think about this way, we understand. We try to help people and so on, but we don't feel guilty that God has blessed us. That's not a proper reaction to God's providence. The second thing is that it does provide a fuller picture to the unbeliever of what the Christian life is. We as Christians often portray the Christian life as a life of just a life that nobody should want. We portray as if, oh, we can't do what we want to do. People don't like us. You know, we're much more like Puddleglum in Silverchair. In Silverchair, and if you don't know who Puddleglum is, read the Silverchair. Or Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh than actual followers of Jesus Christ. But when we realize that, you know what, the Christian life is a good life, is a life with the presence of God, is a life that we live in the shadow of His glory, is a life that we experience His presence with us, is a life in which there are harmonious relationships. When we present that, there is a much more winsome presentation of the Christian life to the unbeliever than this dour, you know, boy, I need to suffer a lot this life so I can get something in the next, which is not a biblical view of life. But suffering for righteousness' sake may be God's plan for you. It may be what He calls you to, and He says that in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats to be troubled. For the two of you who are Greek experts, this is one of the rare occasions where the optative mood is used, which means in the unlikely event that you suffer, that's what Peter says, in the unlikely event that you suffer, hey, it's great. You're blessed if that happens. Now, it's important that we define what suffering for righteousness' sake really means, right? Suffering, this is suffering that is the direct result of believing, thinking, and doing what God calls us to believe, think, and do. Now, suffering for being a jerk is not suffering for righteousness' sake. Are you with me on that? Suffering because you're just a selfish person is not suffering for righteousness' sake. But if you're called to suffer for righteousness' sake, count yourself among the blessed. And you might ask, how in the world are we blessed when we suffer for doing good? Well, I don't think Peter is referring to the suffering itself, but what results from the suffering. Peter, by the way he writes this particular sentence, is referring back to what Jesus said about blessings. Remember, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, our Lord says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Suffering for being zealous for good is a confirmation that heaven's yours. That's how it's a blessing. If you're suffering for Christ's sake, it means that the heavens is yours. It is not the only way of confirmation. The ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacrament and prayer are how God confirms to us that the kingdom of God is ours. But this is a powerful way to confirm that you're a citizen of heaven, and that is a great blessing. So if God calls you to suffer for His sake, rejoice, for you're blessed, because you know the heavens is yours. In addition to the blessing, God will vindicate those who suffer for His sake. If you look again at verse 14, at the end of the verse says, and do not be afraid of their threats to be troubled. And if you look down in your Bible, you're going to see that it's either in quotation marks or in the different font or italic, which means a quotation from the Old Testament. And here Peter's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 to make a point. Now, in Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, the Lord encouraged the faithful remnant from Israel to not be afraid of the Assyrians. The Assyrians will bring great suffering upon Israel, but God will eventually vindicate His people. So instead of fearing those who may harm you in this life, you fear God, who always vindicates His people. To use contemporary language, Peter is saying, God has your back. God is going to deal with those that are causing you to suffer. You don't have to worry about that. God will take care of it, if not in this life, in the last judgment. But God will take care of it. Well-known Scottish reformer John Knox used to often say, with God on his side, man is always in the majority. And that's how you go through to life, knowing that God is on our side and He's going to vindicate every suffering, if not now, at the judgment. And it is this confidence that God is just that enables us to do what Jesus calls us to do for our enemies. In Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, the Lord says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So, if God has for us to suffer, let us make sure that it is because we love God, not for any other reason. And Peter says that in verse 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If suffering is on the table for us, let us suffer because we have been radically committed to God, to do God's good to everyone we come across. Now, if suffering is on the table for us, let us make sure that it is not because of our love for our own selves instead of love for God. And then Peter says that whether in suffering or not, the Christian is always prepared to give a reasoned explanation for the hope that is in his heart, for the hope that is in her heart. Look at verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, let me offer a better translation of verse 15. I think one that does better justice to the words of Peter. He said, so listen to this. Set apart Christ, that's what sanctify means, to set apart. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart by always being prepared to give a reasoned explanation to anyone who asks you a word about the hope in you. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart by always being prepared to give a reasoned explanation to anyone who asks you a word about the hope in you. Now, the difficulty of translating this verse, as it is often with 1 Peter, is that Peter seems to be allergic to verbs. He uses them very sparingly. And for us to understand the importance of verbs, I asked the help of Sadie. So Sadie, come over here and help us to understand why verbs are important. So Sadie, what is a verb?
A verb is a word that asserts an action, so shows a state of being, links two words together, or helps another verb.
Okay, say it again. Say it again.
A verb is a word that asserts an action, shows a state of being, links two words together, or helps another verb.
So the verb does a lot of stuff, doesn't it? You're so eloquent this morning. Thanks, Sadie. So you can see here, verbs do a bunch of stuff, and it helps us express actions, right? And yet Peter doesn't use them very often, so it's difficult to translate some of the things that he has. But I think the translation I'm offering you is a very faithful translation of what Peter is saying here, providing some connections that verbs do that for us in here. So let me highlight six things about this verse. First, we set Christ apart as Lord. That is, we declare that Jesus is the master of our lives by being prepared to explain why he is the master of our lives. So we declare him to be master by being able to explain why he's the master of our lives. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is a religion of propositions, is a religion of statements of truth. Now, the gospel is not your experience of Jesus. The gospel is what's true of Jesus regardless of your existence. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says that he preached the gospel to them, and then he describes the content of the preaching. He says, this is the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then they appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, last of all to as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Do you notice how when he says, this is what Christ has done, he barely mentions his experience of Christ? So if we can't state the most basic way, in the most basic way, what it is that we believe concerning Christ, it may be that we don't really have Christ. Now, this is very serious. If you cannot state what you believe concerning Christ, it may be that that is the case because you don't believe in Christ. Because Christianity is a religion of propositions. Secondly, the ones asking the question in verse 15, why do you have this hope? Saw in our lives, and especially in our suffering, a reason to ask us why we are doing what we are doing. Somehow, the life of the Christian demonstrates that he has a hope within him, within her, that is different than the world's hope, especially when suffering for righteousness' sake. This is this word here in verse 15, where in the New King James says defense. That's the word where we get the English word apologetics, which is the area of study that studies, the discipline of studies that defends the faith against attacks. And I want you to see here that the defense of the faith is not just to be right about it, but to win unbelievers to Christ. We share Christ not in order to be right about an argument, but to win unbelievers to Christ. I hope you, in your life, in your Christian life, at one point, you sit down, and probably not in one sitting, but you read through Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It is a devotional reading, and you can do that. The toughest part of the whole book is what's called the prefatory statement, in which Calvin says, is addressed King Francis I of France. The book is dedicated to him. And he says, King Francis, I want to briefly explain to you why you should accept the doctrines of this book as the truth that saves you in Christ Jesus. And so he says that, and then he goes for 120 pages explaining briefly why, not to win an argument, but to win the king for Christ. And that's it is what defending the faith here is. Greg Bonson is with the Lord now, but renowned apologist, said this, the very reason why Christians are put in the position of giving a reasoned account of the hope that is in them is that not all men have faith. Because there is a world to be evangelized, men who are unconverted, there is the need for the believer to defend his faith. Evangelism naturally brings one into apologetics. This indicates that apologetics is no mere matter of intellectual jousting. It is a serious matter of life and death, eternal life and death. The apologist who fails to take account of the evangelistic nature of his argumentation is both cruel and proud. Cruel because he overlooks the deepest need of his opponent, and proud because he is more concerned to demonstrate that he is no academic fool than to show how all glory belongs to the gracious God of all truth. Evangelism reminds us of who we are, sinners saved by grace, and what our opponents need: conversion of heart, not simply modified propositions. So we are called to be able to defend our faith. Fourthly, even though the Christian is suffering in this context, he's not defending himself. He's defending Christ. Do you see that there in verse 15? That he's not trying to make excuses why the suffering should stop, why he's innocent or whatever, but he's actually putting Christ forward before the eyes of those that are witnessing his suffering. Fifthly, though suffering for righteousness' sake may be rare, being prepared to explain why we hope in Christ is the norm. Peter says, always be prepared. So even though you may not suffer for the sake of Christ, you must always be prepared to explain why you have a hope in him. And sixthly, about this verse, it is a hope that you have. And it is a particular kind of hope. It is an in you hope. In English, the order in which we place our words assigns what part of speech they are, right? The order that we put our words then helps understand what we mean. And to help out us understand what parts of speech are, I'm going to bring the big gun. Gil, can you come and tell us what the parts... No, I'm just joking. No, sorry. He looked really scared. No. But in English, you need to have a certain... For example, I say, Chad kicked Adam. Right? That's one order. But if I revert the order, as I say, Adam kicked Chad, it changes completely the meaning. Does it make sense to you? So the order... In the original language of the New Testament, that's not that important. Because the words have their meaning according to how they look. If Adam is being kicked, the word Adam is going to look differently than if Adam is kicking. And that's how we know. So the order of words is used to emphasize things. And Peter then writes this, instead of saying the hope that is in you, he writes the in you hope, as if he couldn't wait to get to the in you part. So he brings it to the front to show how important that is, in you hope. And he does that to emphasize the deep commitment to this hope and how pervasive it is in us. It's not a superficial hope. It is an in-your-heart sort of hope. And because it is in-your-heart sort of hope, it pervades all of life, because out of the heart springs all the issues of life. So what is the hope that is in our heart? It is eternal life, which our Lord Jesus, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the return of Christ and the resurrection. This year, my commitment, my devotion is to read the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, over and over and over and over again. And Titus is that epistle is big on hope. And in Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. In chapter 2, he says that we live a godly life looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he says that we, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the hope. The hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ and his return and our resurrection. So that's the hope. But we're not called to just state the hope. We're called to give a reason why we have that hope. So why do we have this hope? What is the reason? What is the explanation? Well, the explanation is Christ's work for us. So when someone asks you, why are you so full of hope? You say, because God sent his son to live a life of complete obedience to God's law, to die a death for the sins of all his people, and to rise from the dead in newness of life. So that when I believe in Jesus, his life becomes my life, his death becomes my life, his resurrection becomes my resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When somebody asks you, why do you have this hope? You say, I have this hope because I believe in the gospel, the good news that the just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his son Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. That's the reason that you hope in Christ. Not complicated, but complete. Every Christian is called to do this. And every Christian, if they're truly a Christian, is able to do it. And Peter also tells us how we are to respond to the question about the hope that is in us. He says in verse 15 towards the end that we do that with meekness and fear. Meekness toward people, humility, not superiority, not merit, and fear. If you have the SV, it has respect there. That's wrong. It should be fear. Because not the fear of men, the fear of God. We certainly are to be respectful to the people we're talking to, but we are to fear God as we do that, not men. And as we give a reasoned explanation of our hope with meekness and fear, we do that with a clear conscience, knowing that our lives are pleasing to the Lord. Peter says in verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Brothers and sisters, a clear conscience implies holy living. The defense of the faith must be backed up by holiness of life. And holiness of life means that we seek to live according to God's word. Holiness of life means that we live a repentant life. If we are suffering with a clear conscience, that is, if you're truly suffering because we are doing God's good, Christ himself will put our enemies to shame because they will also be his enemies. And Christ does not lose a battle. So do you have this hope within you? Do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the good news that the just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his son Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. Do you have that hope? In a moment, we're going to sing There Is a Hope by Stuart Townend. It expresses a great hope. Townend says, there is a hope that burns within my heart, that gives me strength for every passing day, a glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, and Christ in me the hope of heaven, my highest calling and my deepest joy, to make his will my home. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in the deepest pit, I find a Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. Townend says, there is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to give the matchless beauty of a day divine, when I behold his face. When suffering cease, sorrows die, and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Brother, sister, that is your hope. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope of glory in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the glory of Christ in the gospel, and we pray that we would grow in him, in suffering or in ease, that we would know why we believe and what we believe. We pray that you'd have your way with us to sanctify us through the power of the work of Christ. For asking in Jesus' name, amen.